If you've got a Bible, would you turn me to Luke chapter 11? We continue in our verse by verse, chapter by chapter study through this book. And we made mention a few weeks back that as Jesus now is kind of heading towards Jerusalem, he's getting very, very practical. And he's not pulling any punches in terms of the questions he's asking. And in this section, we're going to find, and we pick it up from verse 37 in chapter 11 this morning. We're going to go all the way through to verse 12 of chapter 12. And in this section, we're going to see that Jesus is going to challenge us by asking two questions. And the first question is, he's going to ask, are you a fraud? And then that's like, wow, all right, welcome. And then the next question he's going to ask is, well, are you a friend? So chapter 11, 37 through to the end of the chapter is, are you a fraud? And then for the 12 verses in chapter 12 is, well, if you're not a fraud, are you a friend? And what's the difference? What's the difference between those two things? And how does that apply to us, you know, maybe as Christians or as those people who are seeking the Lord? And so really, in essence, what we're seeing is the collision here of what we call religion and the gospel. So religion on one hand and relationship on the other. And if I can just define for you very quickly the difference between the two, is that religion is trying to be something that you are not. So religion is you trying to be good, but you're not good. You're trying to be good. Religion is you trying to be something that you're not. But the gospel is acknowledging that you are not, but that Jesus is everything for you. So religion is trying to be something that you're not. The gospel is accepting that you are not, but that Jesus is everything for you. And in this section of the Bible, in our portion of scripture this morning, we're going to see a group of religious people, very, very religious people, who are trying to be good, but they're not good. Trying to be good on the outside, but ignoring the problem on the inside. And then from verse 1 of chapter 12, we see another group of people who see Jesus, who know Jesus, and who Jesus exhorts to be made right with him. Then worship and walk in the beauty of that. And so here's verse 37, we get a contextual introduction while Jesus was speaking. And so it's come off the back of Jesus talking about signs, what signs to be looking for. And he basically says, look, there's only be one sign, and that's the death, resurrection of Jesus. And then from that, he says, look, so while he was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And so he went in, reclined at table, and the Pharisee was astonished, verse 38, to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, why was this so shocking? Well, look, this is not what you do with your kids. Have you washed your hands? It's not that context, all right? The Pharisee wasn't kind of like, he didn't even wash his hands. It wasn't a hygiene problem or a cleanliness problem. It was a tradition problem. And the truth is that no one ever sat down with cleaner hands than Jesus, right? I mean, no one has ever. The psalmist wrote, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And no one had cleaner hands than Jesus. In vivid contrast to the Pharisees who went around making sure that their hands were clean, but not their hearts. And so that's kind of the picture that Luke paints for us. That this is going on, and this accusation or this problem occurred because Jesus hadn't cleaned his hands outwardly, even though his heart was absolutely pure. And the Lord said to them, verse 39, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. And so the basic error of the Pharisees, these religious leaders, these Jewish leaders, was thinking that kind of right standing before God was just purely a matter of some kind of external action. If I can just do this, therefore God is going to accept me because I've done this. regardless of where my heart is, regardless of my attitude, regardless of my character, if I can just go and do this and tick this box and do this thing, if I can just wash my hands, if you like, it doesn't really matter about my heart because I've gone through that external process. And that's what they believed. But they seem to forget that the same God who created the outside also created the inside. This is what Jesus says. The inner person also needs cleaning. And that's what we get from Psalm 51, right? That famous Psalm of David. He says there in Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, you, and this is David speaking to the Lord, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Verse 10, the same chapter, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And this is just after, remember, David had sinned. And the result of inward neglect is that Jesus now gives the strongest verbal form of judgment and warning that God can give to anyone. This is not Jesus meek and mild right now. This is Jesus. He's coming with a message, and he's coming with this verbal warning that in the Old Testament, if you was to give this verbal warning as a prophet of God, you can expect fire and brimstone to be the next available thing to you, to come to you. And so here he says, verse 42, but woe to you. And this phrase, woe to you, is going to be repeated six times in 10 verses. I mean, there's just no whole fire now when it comes to what Jesus is going to say, pronouncing this divine judgment on his host, the people who are feeding him in this house. And before we have seen, as we've been going through Luke, and we've even, you know, made it kind of like the theme of our study, love no matter what. And we've seen Jesus really loving on those people who are really in a mess. And he tends to be very gentle, speaks to them very kindly, very softly to them. But people, when they get religious around Jesus, when they start to lay religion on other people and say, well, you've got to go and do this before you're accepted by God, Jesus gets very, very upset. And this is Jesus upset. And the first thing he says, he speaks about, the first woe, he speaks really about wrong priorities. Just look at it. He says, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue, which is a kind of a cumin, it's a herb, and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. You know, the Pharisees were very, very careful people. You know, just as in a manner of life, they were careful about tithing. So tithe, you understand, in the Old Testament was a kind of tax. For every form of income you had, a tenth went back to the temple. And the Pharisees didn't want to disobey God in the tithe. So they took absolutely everything and tithed the tenth of everything. And so Jesus is saying, look, they even took these tiny leaves, mint leaves, and they even took the seeds from their herbs. And he says, you count out nine for me, one for God, nine for me, one for God, nine for me, one for God. He says, you take cumin, you put it in your hand. And if you've ever done this with any herbs or anything, see, he's like, he's nine for me, one for God, nine for me, one. And you're very, very careful not to mess that up. You go to great lengths to count that out, very precise in the very little things, but you've forgotten these massive things. You've forgotten justice and you've forgotten love. And he says, look, anyone can tithe. Anyone can. It's super easy. I mean, super easy. You set up a bank transfer, a statement. You don't even see it maybe coming out. And you just go, ding. And you don't even notice until, you know, wherever you get your bank statement, you go, oh, yeah, that money went out. I mean, if you're fortunate enough to be in that position. It's very, very easy. So much easier. I mean, even easier this today. We don't even need it to touch our hands, do we? We don't even take, you know, an offering in church here. If you don't have to have money touch your hands. I'm going to talk about money a lot next week. And you'll notice, if you noticed in the bulletin, the title of next week's sermon is God Wants You to Be Rich. And I absolutely stand by that. God does want you to be rich. If you look at verse 21, you can read it later. God wants you to be rich. Our definition of rich might be different, but God wants you to be rich. So it's easy today. Money doesn't even need to touch our hands. Tithing is small stuff. It's elementary stuff. And look, can I just say as well, if he's saying this to those who do tithe, what's he saying to those people who don't? Just throw that out there. He says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the other. He's not saying don't tithe and instead do the other stuff. He's saying, yes, tithe, but don't think that in your tithing you have done something that is pleasing to God. Don't think that in that, now God is like, oh, now I owe you. Like now I have to accept you. Now I have to approve because you've done that. The heavy stuff, Jesus is saying, is justice and the love of God. Externally, you've got all of these rules down, Jesus is saying, but you have no real love for people. You have no real love for God. That's the weighty stuff that you're missing. There's no real devotion. There's no real worship. You're just going through the motions. Now, the second woe, verse 43, speaks about putting reputation above character. So not just about wrong priorities, which is the first woe. Now it's the putting reputation above character. Verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue. Or shall we say, you love the best parking spot in the car park. The place of honor, the place of status, and greetings in the marketplace. They loved it when people recognized them in the street. They acknowledged them and greeted them and with great honor. They thought that sitting in the right seats and being acknowledged by the right people would make them spiritual. That's what made them. That they're kind of like, I've arrived. Reputation is what people think we are. But character is what God thinks we are. You know, there's a difference. And there are too many people, you know, who are concerned about what other people think of them and not concerned enough about what God thinks of them. It's just a truth. I mean, I sense that sometimes in my own life, you know. We're all susceptible to that, aren't we? Instead of helping people, the Pharisees, he says, harms people. And Jesus uses now three illustrates to highlight this fact. He's going to talk about burdens. He's going to talk about tombs. He's going to talk about keys. Verse 44, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. Now, look, if I'm honest, if you used to say to me this morning, if you could teach from any verse, any chapter in the Bible, you could just go and do that. I wouldn't come to this one. This kind of wouldn't be like first out of the bag. Yeah, Luke chapter 11. Let's go. Let's talk about unmarked graves and what Jesus thinks about that. But there's some hard things. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, in that day and at that time, when the major feasts were on, it was customary to go through Jerusalem and some of the surrounding areas and to go into the cemeteries and some other places that weren't marked as cemeteries and whitewash the gravestones. So take white paint and paint them white. And that wasn't kind of like because people like white paint. It was because if you're from out of town and you're walking through these fields or walking through this area, you wouldn't know that you've walked on a grave unless it was too late. You'd be like, oh, there's a little mound. Oh, wait, that's a grave. There's a dead person. I'm defiled. And so to stop people defiling themselves on these graves, they would paint these stones white so that you would see them and you'd go, that's a graveyard, there's graves, I'm going round, I don't want to defile myself. And so it was customary to paint the gravestones to mark where these graves were so that people could avoid them. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, yeah, you're a grave that hasn't been painted and you're filled with death. And no one knows that they're walking on death. That's not a nice thing to say, is it? And in the context, you know, of seeking men's applause and approval, Jesus is saying that you're eventually going to die, and no one's going to remember you. Right? I mean, eventually you're going to get to that place where that's going to be your grave and no one's painted you. People are going to walk over you and not even remember you. That's in the context of the reputation that he's talked about in the previous woe. No one is going to paint your grave. Eventually people will forget you. You're an unmarked grave. Now, let me ask you this question. Does this sound like pretending you're okay when you're not and building an external religious persona and spending all of your energy in trying to be good is what God is after in Jesus Christ? I mean, does it sound like from these woes, this is the way to go? I mean, you don't have to have a high EQ or to be super academic to see that Jesus is looking at these very religious men and saying, guys, you've missed it. You've missed it. You're causing more problems than you are solving. And so then, one of the lawyers, and this is hilarious, this is one of those comic moments in the New Testament. One of the lawyers, scribes, lawyers, same thing. A lawyer answered him, verse 45, and said, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And Jesus is like, you're right. I'm sorry. I haven't mentioned you by name. Let me go back and redress that. Verse 46. And he says, woe to you lawyers also. Oh yeah, I missed you guys out. I apologize. Let's move on. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The job of the lawyer was to take the Old Testament and teach it in such a way that they are to lead to and walk people, you know, allow people to walk with God, to teach the scriptures, to be able to people do that. And what he's just accused them of doing is making that process of walking with God completely impossible. You made this thing of following God so unbelievably complex, so unbelievably complicated that it's impossible for anyone to do unless it's you. And then you're willing to bend the rules just a little bit. You're allowing yourself to be able to say, I walk with God, but you're not allowing anybody else to. Woe to you, verse 47. For you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. You build these great monuments to people who your fathers thought were rascals. You thought that they should be killed. But you've built monuments to them. And both Bible history and church history reveal that true servants of God are usually rejected by the people that they first go to. And only later on, you know, when the next generation comes along, it's those people that honor these people. And so they build these huge monuments and huge tombs and catacombs to honor them. You can go to Jerusalem. You can see this one. We've got an overhead somewhere, one in Jerusalem. There it is. That's a tomb. You see how huge that thing is? Believed to be the resting place of Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah. Massive catacombs underneath. That's just the entrance. That's just the doorway. Yeah. And so, you know, it's not a surprise then that Jesus maybe even be standing pointing in the distance and saying, you know those tombs, those catacombs that you've built, massive monuments to Haggai? Can I tell you how many people listened to Haggai in Haggai's day? Zero, none. Your fathers killed him. Malachi, how many people listened to Malachi? None, zero. Your fathers killed him. And yet you guys, you've built this to him. So the Pharisees were like hidden graves, but the lawyers built elaborate tombs. And so he says, so you are witnesses, verse 48, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed him and you built their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. I mean, just take that in. And he just kind of goes and expands from the blood of Abel all the way through to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. So the first recorded martyrdom in the Old Testament, Abel, all the way through to the last recorded martyrdom, Zechariah, 2 Chronicles. He says, the implication is this generation is guilty, not just of both of them, but of everyone in between. Because you haven't heeded the word of God. You haven't listened to the word of God. Woe to you, verse 52. For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you entered those who were, you hindered those who were entering. Finally, the scribes were guilty of robbing the common people of the knowledge of the word of God. We're not going to let you read the word of God. We're not going to let you understand the word of God. We're not going to give you tools to help you know and understand and love the word of God. We're actually going to be the ones with the secret knowledge to the word of God. And we're going to tell you what to believe. And it was bad enough that they would not enter the kingdom themselves, but they were hindering others from going in. It's a serious thing. I mean, it's a serious thing, isn't it, to teach the word of God? And James says there shouldn't be many teachers because it's a serious thing. And sometimes, unfortunately, what we see is the reaction to that is that everybody becomes a teacher, right? And so what we have is Bible studies and we're just sharing our own ignorance and our own opinions. And that's a problem as well. And that's not exactly what Jesus is talking about here, because the lawyers were the trained ones, but they had convinced the people that no one could understand and no one could explain the law except those who are trained and authorized teachers. And let me just tell you right now and to remind you, and I know that I've reminded you of this before, but anyone with the Spirit of God can open the Scriptures. Anyone. You don't have to know Greek. You don't have to know Hebrew. You don't have to, you know, be able to read well even. You just open the Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to teach you, and He will teach you. And of course, look, was this a red rag to a bull? Was this Jesus poking them in the eye and expecting kind of nothing in return? I mean, this was really a provocation to the religious leaders. And so, verse 53, as he went away from there, so at some point he kind of just gets up and he says, like, guys, all right, I've said what I'm going to say. I'm done here for now. It's time I got up. I'm leaving. And as he went up from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak many things. Getting a reaction from Jesus. Seeing if that Jesus would kind of react to the situation, the heat of the moment, say something that maybe later he would regret. You've been in those situations, right? And that's what they're trying to get him to do. And it says they're even lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. And so Jesus is talking about the fraud. He's talking about religion. He's talking about trying to be good when they are not. Trying to be good by an external process. Hypocrites, you might say. And this is a word that Jesus uses fairly often, especially in the book of Matthew, hypocrites. A hypocrite is an actor, especially in that day. It's straight from the Greek. Someone who is a hypocrite is an actor. They pretend they are different from what they really are. And a hypocrite or a fraud is someone who doesn't want their sins exposed. Why? It hurts their reputation. Instead of opposing the Lord, these men should have been seeking his mercy. This is the picture of the fraud. This is the picture of religion. Now let's contrast that in the next 12 verses with the picture of a friend. A picture of a friend of Jesus. And so are you like that? Are you focused more on reputation and character? Are you focused more on the minutiae rather than the majors? Are you not listening to what God's saying now? Where are you? That's a fraud. But a friend is completely different. Here's what he says. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together. So you get the picture, you know, kind of like Jesus is in this house and he's speaking to these Pharisees and he's kind of railing on these Pharisees. And I don't know where the words got out about what he's saying, about how he's, you know, causing a disruption, or whether they just know Jesus is in town and they're gathering. But whatever the reason, people are now gathering and they're coming. And they've gathered together that they were trampling one another. There's so many people. He began to say to his disciples. Now circle that. Disciples. He's now not talking to the crowd. He's not talking to the Pharisees. He's not talking to the lawyers. He's talking to his friends. And so if you're a friend of God this morning, this is for you. This is for us. And I do think that there's a tendency for all of us to be drawn into the fraud aspect. But we're friends. That's our status as Christians. We're friends of God. And so here, verse 1, he speaks to his disciples. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, which is fraud, which is religion. Beware of the leaven, the yeast that spreads throughout the whole dough. You remember Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, a little bit of leaven, just a teeny bit of leaven, leavens the whole loaf. It goes up through the whole thing. And what that means is, literally, and just listen, we have the potential to be hypocrites too. So Jesus says, look, disciples, friends of God, beware. Just as much as the Pharisees are hypocrites, there is the potential for us to be hypocrites too. So beware of that. Watch out for that. Before he was just talking to the Pharisees and the lawyers. Now, having left the house, he's talking to his own people. And he's going to take the whole thing and he's going to put it in that context, and the context specifically of the now versus eternity. There is a now, today, right now, and a now versus eternity. And he's putting it in that context. He's painting that picture for us. Now versus then. What people think now and what God thinks. And the only thing that he's going to say, the only thing that overcomes the fear of man is the fear of God. It's the only thing. And Jesus is going to mention fear 5 times in this section. Fear. If your behavior is determined by what people think rather than what God thinks, you're on the wrong side of that equation. This is what he says, verse 2. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. So hypocrisy is an exercise, firstly, in foolishness, because it is not sustainable. Hypocrisy is not sustainable. You can't remain a fraud forever. You can't keep things covered up. You can't always pretend you're someone else. Sooner or later, either now or in eternity, the truth will be discovered. That's what Jesus is saying. Therefore, as a result of that absolute truth, therefore, what are we to do with it? Whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you have whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. Now, don't take that out of context. Lots of people do take that out of context. He's not saying that on judgment day, Jesus is going to erect this one massive, you've heard this, right? One massive TV screen and start replaying all the bits of your life that were really rubbish. Like yesterday when you were in traffic and that guy cut you up and all those murderous thoughts that you were thinking about him. It's not saying that Jesus is going to replay all of that and go, oh, what do you think about that? And then turn to the bazillions and millions of Christians, past, present, and future, and go, what do you think about that? Okay, he's not going to do that. That's not what this is saying. The context is hypocrisy. And what he's saying is that hypocrisy is a failed endeavor. Don't let it get started. Don't let just one little bit take root. Because if you let one little bit take root, it's going to spread. This is what he says, I'll tell you, my friends. Verse 4, that, understand everything he's saying in these 12 verses from that phrase. I tell you, my friends. Because friends don't erect massive TV screens and replay all of your failures in front of people, do they? But my friends, I mean your friend, if you've got friends like that, you need to find new friends. Jesus addresses us, his people, his friends, and that is how we are to respond to him as friends. And so he says, friends, if fear is the motivating factor, that if fear is the motivating factor that one day is going to be this massive screen replaying every moment of your wretched life, if that is a motivating factor for your behavior, he says, look what he says, verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear. Don't fear. Don't worry about it. Don't fear those who can kill the body. And after that, have nothing more they can do. Because They can kill your body, but they can't. You've heard the phrase, they can kill the body, but they can't take your life. Like, your body is going to die anyway. Did you know that? I mean, like, it's almost like, you know, every time I come back from, if I go for a run, every time I come back from the run, I just think, Lord, take me now. Like, and I know some of you guys were out yesterday running and like maybe had those same kind of thoughts. And you know, your body is going to die anyway. Probably of the last thing that you were sick of. Right? Up until now, God has healed you. God is a healer. How many times have you been sick? Well, God has been good. You're still here. But all of us are going to die. And after that, there's nothing more they can do to you. But I will warn you, verse 5. I will warn you who to fear. So this is the person to fear. Don't fear those people who can kill you. Don't worry about those guys. If that's the worst that can happen to you, okay, don't worry about it. Don't fear those guys. Because after that's happened, they can't touch you. I'll tell you who you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So be afraid of the one who, after physical death, has the authority to determine eternal destiny. Fear that person. And then he goes on and says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And we might answer, I have no idea, are they? We'll take your word for it. Maybe they are. Two sparrows for a penny. That's cheap. I just stole that. Two sparrows for a penny, and not one of them is forgotten before God. Not one of them is forgotten. What he's saying is, look, a sparrow's life, however cheap, is not forgotten. It does not go unrecognized before God in heaven. Why, even the hairs of your head, verse 7, why even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now notice that word numbered, it's not counted. Yeah, I do believe that God knows how many hairs are on our heads. I get that, but he doesn't say that. He says that that even the hairs of your head are numbered in relation to sparrows who God knows about. Your hair on your head, your hairs are labeled, right? They're numbered. And so I read a wonderful statistic, and this is just free information, that when you hit middle age, whenever that is, at some point, you start to lose 75 hairs a day. I mean, some of you are obviously more middle aged than others, right? But you start to lose 75 hairs. And what, if you apply that as a truth, what this is saying is that God knows. Or there's 42,594. Ding, gone. There's number 5. Been waiting for that one. Ding, gone. And all your hairs are numbered. They're labeled. He knows. They don't fall out unrecognized. That's what Jesus is saying. He knows each one. So the result of that is fear not. That's the result. We're not to be people who are walking around in fear. You know that? We've not been given a spirit of fear, right? We're not to be those people who are walking around fearful. He says, fear not. You are more value than many sparrows. Many sparrows. See, Jesus here gives us this idea of fear, which should be fear of God, but not fear of man. But the way we approach God in Jesus is as friends. So it's not a terrifying fear. It is a reverent fear. It's almost like, you know, the fear that maybe I still have a great father. And when I was growing up, I was in no doubt that my father loved me. Absolutely no doubt. Did I fear him? You bet. So when mum said, you wait till your father gets home, there's fear there, right? But that was always surrounded in love. Absolutely no question that he loved me. And this is the kind of thing. We have a good father, right, who loves us. And he engages us on the level and he invites us to be friends. And he values us. But there's a reverent fear that goes there too. And so Jesus says, look, we should fear God. We shouldn't fear man. We should, on the other side, fear not. Why? Because we're friends. And I tell you, verse 8, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now again, look, can I just remind you, this is for Christians. This is for friends. And I don't know how many times, I've read this in, you know, maybe commentaries, or I've heard people talk about this verse, that this is, you know, a scary verse. If you just deny God once, you're it, done. He's going to wipe you off the face of the eternal planet forever. But look, this is how, and this is my suggestion to you, this is how to be a friend of Christ. This is Jesus teaching us how to do verse 4. Because this all flows out of verse 4, right? You know, there where he said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, but fear him who has authority to cast you into hell. How do we do that? How do we actually live in a way that we are not fearful of man, but we do, from a point of friendship and love, also fear God? How do we do that? Well, I think this verse tells us how we do that, how to fear God. And the way to fear God is to openly confess Christ. Now, again, I don't think this is talking about evangelism, right? I don't think that this is Jesus saying, well, you've got to go and evangelize. If you don't evangelize, if you don't tell people about me, I'm not going to tell the angels about you. And we kind of live in that state of fear. Oh, I've got to go out and evangelize, because if I don't evangelize, I'm not saved. Right? That's religion, isn't it? That's what we've just been talking about. This isn't so much talking about evangelism. And for the record, I do think we should evangelize. But what I think he's saying is that Jesus has always placed us, and he always calls us. And for some of this, this is going to be a challenge. He has always placed us in community. Always. You know, when we study Ephesians, if you remember that far back, when we were talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, how God has saved us from our sin, and he's also saved us from our solitude, right? He has saved us out of sin, and he's put us into the body of Christ. He has saved us. He's always in community, all the way. If you track it from when Jesus calls the first disciples, he never calls one, he calls two. And then those two become more and more. The 12 become 72, the 72 become 140, the 140 become 500, the 500 become thousands. There's never any time where it's just one-to-one with Jesus, ever, in the New Testament. Why? He's called us into community, that's why. And what he's saying is that Jesus has always placed us into a group, a body of people in our lives and through our lives, so that we would be a testimony to the work of God in our lives. This is what this verse is pointing to. Look, here's what that might look like. So in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is talking about and teaching about how to engage a brother who is sinning, right? Very, very famous verse, Matthew 18. And he says, look, you have a responsibility as a Christian, as your brother or as a sister in the Lord, you have a responsibility to walk up to that person and say, hey, I've noticed this about your life. I love you. I'm not trying to control you. I'm just saying this is going to ruin you. We have that responsibility. If you continue to read down in Matthew 18, Jesus then says, that, and it's the very last verse teaching on that. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amongst you. That's not a mantra for a prayer meeting, you know that. That's conflict resolution. That's what that is. That's when someone says to you, or you confess, hey, things aren't going right now. I need to do something about it. When that happens, Christ is there. Christ is present in that conversation right then. So look, here's my suggestion to you about what this verse is talking about. The Christian walk, your relationship with God, you following Christ, although it is intensely personal, it is never private. Do you get that? Our walk with Christ is massively personal, but it is never private. We are called into a body. We are called into a family. The more private you make your struggles and your walk with Christ, the more religious you'll become. I don't know how many times I've seen this. It's absolutely heartbreaking. That the more we distance ourselves, the more private our walk becomes, the more private our struggles are, the more religious we become. The more public you're able to make your walk, the walk with your relationship with Christ, the more sin loses its power over you. Because Christ is present in your life. The more private you make your life, the more chances there is of leaven, the leaven of hypocrisy taking root. The more private, the more problems. Now, this isn't, the solution to this isn't that we just abandon our church service and have everybody come up and just lay their heart out. Yeah, that's not going to happen. Relax, right? We're not going to do that. Let me give you a quick example of how this might work. And I'm not saying this is actually something that's ever happened in my life. I'm just using it as an example of something that always happens in my life, seemingly. When I'm humble enough, which isn't enough. Do you ever get those mornings when you wake up and for some inexplicable reason, you just wake up angry? Do you get that? Good. I'm saying good. I'm glad because then I don't feel like I'm a freak. Sometimes I'll just wake up and I will just be, I'm not angry that the alarm's gone off. I'm not angry that it's morning. I'm just angry. And it's almost like I'm angry at the dawn. You know, how dare you, sun, rise? My body has not been waiting for this moment. Sometimes I'll just wake up frustrated or just irritated. The alarm goes off. And in my heart, I just know how that day is going to end. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know that it ends by me falling out with a colleague at work. It ends by me misrepresenting Christ to my kids. It ends me getting into an argument with Laurie over the dumbest of things. That's what's going to happen. That's how that day is going to plan out. But it's amazing what happens when I'm not interested in playing the religious game. Like when sometimes, and it's just me being brutally honest, sometimes I wake up just frustrated or irritable and angry and I'm like, I've got it covered. I know that I'm angry, so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to try extra hard. Maybe I'm just going to lock myself in my office at work and everything is going to be done by email because that's a good solution to communication problems. And I'm going to work late. So maybe I don't have to spend so much time misrepresenting Christ to my kids. And I'm going to call in on the way home in Tesco. I'm just going to buy Laurie some flowers. Just, you know, so that then if it does go pear-shaped, I can say, I bought you flowers. Now, I just want to say this never happens. Okay? Ever. Maybe once or twice. I can go, but it's amazing what happens when I just go, I'm not going to play that religious game. Or of keeping my struggles private. Whatever those struggles are. So maybe I'm downstairs, I'm angry over nothing. You know, I've made my coffee. And I'm just like, ugh. And no one should be angry at coffee in the morning. No one. And it's like, you know, it's like 5:45 or 6 o'clock and Laurie comes downstairs and she's like, hey. And I'm like, hey. And she's like, what's up? And in that moment, I get to choose. And by the way, she's never, no, I'm not going to say it. In that moment, I get the choice to be private or public. I get the choice to internalize my struggle of being angry or frustrated or irritable at nothing and let that plan out and pan out and take root throughout the rest of the day, and that little bit of leaven just go throughout the rest of the day and just ruin everything. Or I can just say, hey, what's up? I'm angry. I'm angry. And I don't know why I'm angry. But this isn't how I want to love you. This is not how I want to represent Christ to my kids. This is not how I want the rest of the day to go. And in that moment, Christ is present. In that moment. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Live your life a testimony to who God is. Live your life to what God is doing with you right now. When people see a Christian who lives like they're a friend of God, regardless of what people think of them, people notice, but for all the right reasons. Because sin loses its power. Sin loses its power. There's an openness and an honesty which is a complete opposite of hypocrisy. Let's move on real quick. Verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now look, this is a whole sermon and we're running out of time already. I get people all the time worried that they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, right? Have you spoken to people like that? It's like, I'm worried that they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They kind of give all kinds of reasons why. And the important thing that we need to remember about this verse is that actually it's a repeat of the previous verse. He's saying the same thing, but just in a different way. I want to show you how. In verse 8 and 9, Jesus has just warned us about denying God. About denying what God is doing with you at any given moment. Verse 10, he's saying exactly the same thing. He's saying, don't be hearing God and hearing God and hearing God and hearing God. Don't be hearing this and then deny that God is calling you. And don't deny that God is calling you, and then don't harden your heart to God. Don't hear God. Over several days and several weeks and several months, and for some people several years, don't be hearing this and hearing that prompting of the Holy Spirit in your heart and harden your heart to God. Don't do that. And for those who don't know Jesus, for those who aren't yet friends of Jesus, don't resist the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. If you're hearing that pounding on your heart for you to turn from your sin, that's not the world calling you. That's the Holy Spirit calling you. And I know that because Jesus says in John chapter 16, when he comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict you of sin. That's what he's going to do. That's his job to do that. And look, understand this. There comes a point where there is a last day that he speaks. There is a last hour. There is a last place. There is a last appeal that the Holy Spirit makes. And somewhere then, you cross the line. And you step across that line. That is the point of no return. There's never going back after that. I don't know where that line is. Don't come up to after me. He's like, well, where's that line? How far close to it? I don't know where that line is. mean, don't be tiptoeing up to that line thinking that you can play on that line. But there is a point where you step across that line. And after that, there's no going back. And you sink off into eternity without the forgiveness of Jesus. That's the unforgivable sin. Hardening your heart to God. Don't reject Christ's calling. If God is speaking to you today, act on it today. Don't think that you can put it off until tomorrow. Now, for those of us who are saved here this morning, those of us who are friends of Jesus, if you're worried about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that's probably a good sign. Because you probably haven't done it. Those people who are worried about it probably aren't doing it. So keep worrying about it. It's healthy. I'd say that it's a good thing because it means you haven't hardened your heart. See, for the non-Christian, there are two ways to respond to the call of God, to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, just two ways. You either respond or you resist. That's it. Any opting out of that process is resisting. You either respond or you resist. That's it. But once you respond and you become a friend of Jesus through being born again by the Holy Spirit, you've confessed your sins. You've repented from your sins as best you can. You're walking away from them. You're living a lifestyle that you just want to live holy. Not perfectly, but increasingly, right? Once you do that, you respond. Then look, you get another two options. Another two ways to respond again. Given to us by Paul. Both in the negative. Listen, Ephesians 4 verse 30. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Paul says that we can grieve him. We can. And then he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve, don't quench. And listen, if God is, what does this mean? If God is challenging you in an area this morning, don't leave it undone. If God has been speaking to you about your life, don't just sit there. If God is pounding on your heart, don't let a little leaven in. Ignoring it, little leaven. A little leaven hypocrisy. I'm better on the outside than I am on the inside. I don't need Christ. I don't need this work in my heart. We all need that work in our hearts, don't we? And to deny that is to allow that leaven of hypocrisy to creep in. And we want to pray with you and ask the Holy Spirit to come, revive the fire in your heart. We want to commend you again to God and help you walk with God as a friend. Spurgeon said this. He said, let us live as we shall wish we had lived when life is over. Let us live as we shall wish we had lived when life is over. Will you for a moment just take stock a bit of your life? Think about how much energy you burn, how much vitality you lose with the goal of your life. If the goal of your life is to protect yourself, is to protect that external that isn't who you really are. If you struggle, well, welcome. Because we all struggle, right? None of us are there yet. And the difference between religion and gospel is religion will hide at all costs. At all costs. Hide me, hide me, hide me. I want to be better on the outside, and I want to seem better on the outside than I actually really am on the inside. And yet gospel says, you know what, I'm a wretch, but Jesus saved me. And you know, the only qualification, the only place in the whole world, the only organization that I know of in the whole world where the membership criteria is to be a wretched sinner as the church. So you're welcome. You're welcome. The gospel knows that grace paid the bill. We've gotten so much more than we could ever deserve. All by grace. And so I guess my prayer for you this morning is that you would wrestle a little bit with that. Wrestle a little bit with where your heart is at. Do you swing more to fraud or do you swing more to friend? Do you swing more to religion or do you swing more to gospel? Do you swing more to, Lord, would you save me? Or I'm going to save myself. And put some energy behind being honest, being open. And you know, that's the precise reason we have connect groups. You know, go and find one of your connect group members and just say, look, I'm struggling with this. And Christ will be present there. I absolutely guarantee it. Let's pray. Let's spend some time in worship. And if you want someone to pray with you, just want to encourage you, I'm available to pray with you. I know Laurie's available to pray with you. And, you know, Chris and Tim and Sheena, they'll pray with you. And just don't hesitate, please. Let's make Christ present. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you knew and you still know the state of our hearts. Lord, you know that our hearts are exceedingly wicked, Lord, that they're deceitful. Lord, we thank you, Lord, as friends of God, you've given us new hearts and you've made us a new creation. Lord, and each of one of us would recognize, Lord, that we still struggle with that old man, that old sinful nature, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that the things that we struggle with, and praise you, Lord, the things that we struggle against are already known by you. And Lord, yet we seek to loosen the power of them over us. And so ask, Lord, that you would encourage us and equip us and empower us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, not to harden our hearts towards you this morning. Lord, if there's things that you know just need confessing or things that we just need encouragement over or exhortation in, Lord, would we not just be bold enough to go and find someone? But as your word said, those of us who are more mature, would we go and find those people who need that, who need prayer? Lord, would you make us into a church, into a body, Lord, who's not afraid to struggle and openly admit that we struggle with sin? Lord, but may we be more bold and more courageous and sing and shout more readily from the rooftops that we're saved by grace. It's not by us being good, but it's about you being good for us. It's taken on your righteousness and as a gift. Lord, and we do, Lord, we thank you. Lord, as Christians, we stand, Lord, not in our own works, but in the work that Jesus has done. Lord, we don't stand in our own righteousness. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that though we are deserving, just as we've read of being cast out into outer darkness to hell, Lord, though we're deserving of that, Lord, we are seen in favor. We are seen as friends. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that the sin that would have caused that was placed upon you. Lord, so help us this morning, we pray. Lord, help us this week. Lord, maybe we will wake up angry this week. Maybe we don't have a husband or a wife. Lord, maybe we'd be quick to pick up the phone. Maybe be quick to recognize, Lord, that we can't fix our day with flowers and efforts. Lord, you fix our day because of your righteousness imputed to us. Lord, may we be a people about your gospel. Lord, may you teach us how to live your gospel. Lord, that we wouldn't be a people that just think that we can try harder. Lord, but that we would fall on our faces, Lord, and recognize that you have saved us. And from there, Lord, we go and obey and worship and walk in that newness of life that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, again, give us ears to hear. Lord, we pray that you wouldn't harden our hearts now. Lord, and say that your word doesn't apply to us. Lord, it applies to me. Lord, it applies to all of us. And so, Lord, as we sing, we pray, continue to minister to our hearts. Lord, fill our mouths, Lord, with words, Lord, that we can just remind ourselves, Lord, of your goodness and the promises, that you'll never leave us or forsake us, that you're a good God. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.